So again, our sermon passage today is Psalm 6. And do you usually stand? Do you want everyone to stand? Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Hear now God's holy and infallible word. Today, if you hear his voice, I charge you on the authority of that word. Do not harden your hearts. Psalm 6. To the choir master. With stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So as I join you again, we're going to continue in the sermon series that I've been intermittently leading you through. And so as we turn to Psalm 6, it is important to note that it is counted as one of the seven penitential psalms which have been read or sung traditionally since ancient times in churches that observe the church calendar at the start of Lent. Now, I know that's not a Presbyterian thing to do, but I thought I'd just mention that. Usually, this is prayed on Ash Wednesday as a corporate expression of repentance in those churches. However, strictly speaking, there is no confession of sin or prayer for forgiveness in this particular psalm. This psalm, similar to Psalm 5, has its origin in the anguished emotions and lamentations of the psalmist who wrote them down. However, although both were arranged to be set to music with the provision of instruments, when compared to the more polished liturgical arrangement of Psalm 5, Psalm 6 is rawer and more visceral emotionally. We do not see all the elements of a worship service present in this psalm the way we did in Psalm 5. This psalm, in contrast, is more intimately personal and individualistic in its expression of anguished suffering. Many have suggested that the suffering of the psalmist is physical in nature versus spiritual because he speaks of his bones being in agony, his eyes being weak, his groaning and weeping taking place on his bed or couch, and the plea that no one can praise God from the grave. These details, some argue, would seem to point to a potentially terminal illness or mortal injury received in combat with a foe. But these theories cannot be seen as anything more than conjecture, because many descriptions of physical ailments are so often used interchangeably as metaphors for other kinds of suffering in Scripture, as well as in other types of literature in the ancient world. Whatever the original cause of the psalmist's suffering, it is important for us to step back and see what begins with trembling and fearful prayer and weeping of someone who is barely able to pray because of their suffering, ends in the triumphant relief of the knowledge that God has heard their cry and will rescue them. And perhaps some of you who are old enough, and this is hard for me to say, it's hard to imagine that the 90s are now considered the old days, okay, will remember back in 1995 the story of Lieutenant Scott O'Grady, the U.S. Air Force F-16 pilot who was shot down over Bosnia during the Bosnian War. For 6 days, he evaded capture and possible execution by Serbian forces before he was finally able to reach a location where he was able to make radio contact with American forces who rescued him just before he was discovered and his radio battery gave out. If you can imagine, in some small way, his sense of relief after being cold, hungry, alone, and hunted by enemies, to finally make contact with rescuers, then you can approximate the emotions being expressed in this psalm. So let's now turn to the psalm itself and ask, what do we see here? First, we find that it is a relatively short psalm of only 10 verses, made up of two prayers and two cries or exclamations, one of tears and groanings, and the other of victory and rescue. If you want to outline this psalm, you can outline it this way. Verses 1 to 3 are a prayer for God's mercy. Verses 4 through 5 are a prayer for God's love. Verses 6 through 7 are a cry of anguish. And verses 8 through 10 are a cry of victory and rescue. So again, if you're taking notes, verses 1 to 3, a prayer for God's mercy. Verses 4 through 5, a prayer for God's love. Verses 6 through 7, a cry of anguish. And verses 8 through 10, a cry of victory and rescue. Now, looking specifically at verses 1 to 3, a prayer for God's mercy, we see the standard instructions to a choir master making arrangements to sing this psalm. In Psalm 5, the instruments were flutes. Here in Psalm 6, the instrument is most likely a type of harp. The author, of course, is identified as David. David, in either great physical pain or spiritual and emotional anguish, appeals to God not to rebuke or discipline him. Now, here it is important to note a couple of elements that stand out in Hebrew that are not apparent in English. First of all, the two words rebuke and discipline. The word rebuke here is rooted in legal language where one party is legally declared to be in the wrong. Obviously, this party would be David. Next, the term discipline carries with it in Hebrew the imagery of training or disciplining an animal or a child, but specifically out of anger, when the animal or child is being rebellious. In short, David is pleading with the Lord to not find him guilty or discipline him in anger. And one could read into this that David's conscience is fully aware that he has been rebellious and is guilty. And his only hope is that God might extend mercy to him. So there is tension here between a sense of being under threat from an angry authority, but also an authority in whom one can have hope of mercy if one appeals penitently with sincerity and humility. Now, what is so fascinating is how this appeal for mercy is structured. Remember the context. The Hebrew religion is unique in the ancient world of polytheistic religions made up of capricious gods that humans had to carefully manipulate and bribe with ritual and sacrifice. You do not have a familial relationship with them as with a husband and wife or a parent and child. But with the Lord and his covenant children, this is different. David is referred to as his son. And without getting too technical, in the grammatical structure of David's appeal, this relationship between David and his God is accentuated by the way he writes this appeal. Let me illustrate by reading to you another passage in Scripture where an appeal for favor is made couched in the language of respectful relationship from the book of Esther, chapter 5, where Esther wishes to invite Xerxes, her husband and king, to a feast. Hear it now. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. Listen to the detail and care the author wrote writing that. You could almost find your way around the palace with these instructions. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even to half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Very briefly, Esther, even though she was the wife of the king, could not come into the presence of the king on the pain of death without being summoned by him first. Nor can a sinner come into the presence of God and live, unless, of course, God summons him or her in Christ. However, Esther does something. She does not dress attractively to bribe. She dresses royally, as the text says, as befits her status, as one who stands not just as a simple subject of the king, her lord, but also as his queen by marriage. Notice that she stands in his presence. She does not kneel or prostrate herself. In other words, her relationship is not one of merely a vassal before her lord, but also a wife by covenant of marriage, which means her relationship gives her special access to the king. Furthermore, She does not come abusing that relationship or special access by commanding and demanding or manipulating his attendance at her feast. But she humbly and submissively requests the favor of his attendance. She shows this in her approach to the scepter, which she touches, or actually in Hebrew, kisses it. The scepter is the symbol of power. It is the rod that executes judgment upon the rebellious and the weapon that shatters the king's enemies. The touch of her submissive kiss elicits a response of love from the king, not anger. Do you remember a few psalms ago when we read the verse, "Kiss the son, lest he be angry"? David's appeal to God for mercy here in Psalm 6 is expressed in the same distinctive parallel grammatical structure, which in Hebrew mirrors how Esther's appeal to the king is made, or vice versa. And David certainly deserves judgment. Anyone who knows his story knows this from the great sins he committed. And yet he stands in circumcised covenant relationship with God. He is the Lord's anointed and called a man after his, God's, own heart, through whom the Messiah shall come and be called the Son of David. For all his sins, David understands this and with the same humility approaches his Lord with hope, just as Esther approached hers. And this is why in verses 4 through 5, the prayer for God's love, he asks for healing on the basis of God's unfailing covenantal love. And this is why he can have hope in the midst of fear, anguish, and suffering, that the Lord who is rightly feared is the same Lord who brings healing. The same Lord who has chosen by adoption those who will not die, but pass from death to life. The eternal praise of his glorious grace, Ephesians 1:6, in the Beloved, whom he has anointed, David's son and heir. This is the same hope each of us can have in our deepest moments of anguish and despair, if we, by repentance and faith in Christ, can now claim the sonship of God our Father, and who, as the bride of Christ, are recipients of this same covenantal love. And yet we come now to the anguished cry of verses 6 through 7. These are verses best ignored by prosperity preachers of the health and wealth gospel. The hope in and access to God we have in our covenant relationship with him is not a magic pain and trouble pill. In the world, says Jesus, in John 16:33, you will have tribulations, trials, and troubles. The psalmist does not hide or sugarcoat this. Despite his hope, his suffering still floods his bed with a river of tears, and his eyes grow weak with the sorrows his eyes have seen night after night, week after week, month after month, for all the years that are allotted to him and us in this life. This stark reality is true comfort for the true Christian. It does not tickle our ears with false promises of life, health, wealth, and ease. David was a king who had more wealth than any of us can imagine. But his life was not one of ease. But that is okay, for David is not our example. He is not our model or our hope. For as we read earlier today in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, our wealth or treasure is not found in earthly palaces, but rather in Christ, in hearts washed clean by the blood of his suffering, which are found in these imperfect bodies of ours, or as Paul says, in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And the true reality is that we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. Jesus took on our flesh that he might take on our suffering. As Isaiah 53 says, bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows, being pierced for our iniquities, oppressed and afflicted, crushed by God, that out of the anguish of his soul, many would be accounted righteous, bearing the sin of many who make intercession for them, so that those who are united to Christ by faith and suffer even to the point of being given over to death for Jesus' sake, as we just read, that he, Jesus, may be manifested in our mortal flesh, both in our witness and on the last day, when he shall raise us up bodily with him into glory. This is the true comfort I spoke of. Not that our hope resides in being delivered in this life from suffering, pain, and anguish, but that in the midst of our suffering, pain, and anguish, even when, like the psalmist here, we flood our bed with a river of tears, we are not alone. We have the assurance in Christ that the Lord will hear our pleas and accept our prayers. In the midst of David's weeping, there is a sudden jarring shift from lament to victory, beginning in verse 8, as he is given by the inspiration of God assurance that the Lord has heard his plea and accepted his prayer. We can only imagine what it must have been like for Lieutenant Scott O'Grady after 6 harrowing days of running for his life to suddenly hear over the static of a crackling radio the voice of his rescuers saying his distress call had been received and they're coming to get him, and the enemies who pursued him will fail. For Lieutenant O'Grady, his relief was in his knowledge and confidence that the full might of the U.S. military would be unleashed in the form of Marines, helicopters, and fighter jets that would be sent to rescue him. For David and for the Christian, our assurance is in the promise of the Word of God, that the Lord has heard our plea and accepted our prayer, having already come to our rescue in the form and person of Jesus Christ, of whom Hebrews chapter 5 says, in the day of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And because of Jesus, the day of answered prayer that David foresaw here in verses 8 and 10, where his enemies were told to depart in shame, will come to pass on the last day when Jesus sits on his throne and says to them, as we read in Matthew 7:23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Until that day, we, like David before us, are called to share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. And also, as the English Puritan Thomas Watson reminds us in his work, All Things for Good, afflictions work for good, as they conform us to Christ. God's rod is a pencil to draw Christ's image more lively upon us. Would we be part of Christ's mystical body and not be like him? His life, as Calvin says, was a series of sufferings, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53:3. He wept and bled. Was his head crowned with thorns? And do we think to be crowned with roses? It is good to be like Christ, though it be by suffering. Jesus drank a bitter cup. It made him sweat drops of blood to think of it. And though it be true, he drank the poison in the cup, the wrath of God. Yet there is some wormwood in the cup left, which the saints must drink. Only here is the difference between Christ's sufferings and ours. His were satisfactory. Ours are only chastising. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we whose sin made necessary the suffering of your only begotten Son, have through the suffering and love of your Son been redeemed. By his stripes we are healed. In our suffering you are beginning a new work in us, namely conforming us into his image. Grant that we may endure all trial with faith, grace, and perseverance, that your gospel may be glorified in us to all the nations. By the strength of your most Holy Spirit, preserve us now in our hour of need. And this we pray in the name of our Savior, the suffering servant of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.